According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Go ahead and take this moment to check your cell phones or other noise-producing devices, children or whatnot. This morning, it finally happened. 4,240 Bible classes later, my cell phone finally rang in the middle of class. Broke my streak and broke my heart. So, in any event, take the time now to check your phones. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, that we are humble to receive the Word of God implanted. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. We thank you for the faithfulness of your Spirit to guide us into that truth. We ask for your blessings upon our assembly tonight. Hedge us about, protect us, hinder anyone that want to come in here and bring us to harm or stop what we're doing. Father, bless our study tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, before I take fresh questions for tonight, we got two pending items from Sunday. Actually, the Romans 1:17 question was from a week ago, and it was Doug's. Where is Doug? All right. Question was related to Romans 1:17, from faith to faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And I'll answer that whenever Doug comes back in the room. How about that? It comes from Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation. What's the power that's engaged when we get saved? Is it our power? Is it the power of our faith? Do we earn this? Do we deserve this? All right, that's the gospel. Is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And so the question is, what is the faith to faith, or from faith to faith pattern here? And this is how we taught it back when we were in chapter 1 of the Romans series. From faith, Old Testament, looking forward, to faith, New Testament, looking back. Am I not on? I'm not on. How about that? Thank you, sir. So from faith to faith is a pattern of Old Testament to New Testament. From faith, Old Testament, looking forward, the righteous shall live by faith. To faith, the New Testament, looking back. And it's the same message, the righteous shall live by faith. And that's how you have Habakkuk 2:4 quoted as many times as you do in the New Testament, quoted in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. So that was the question there. Another question came in by email to follow up on what we were teaching. It was a Calvinism email that followed up on what we were teaching on Sunday. Romans 8:29 does not cause the entire doctrine of Calvinism to crumble. And I agree. Never said that it did. But a fallacy that many Calvinists make with Romans 8:29 does. And if you destroy the fallacy, then you destroy what the fallacy builds on. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. What I said was, is the fallacy that equates foreknowledge with predestination, to say that this is that. It's the same thing. Okay, and the moment you do that, you commit something that's actually unforgivable in thought, in logic, in the laws of identity and non-contradiction and all the rest. And so that's what I was trying to highlight on Sunday, and I may not have done so well. I said there are two or three different approaches or methods that can be used to demonstrate weaknesses in the Calvinist positions. The one we discussed yesterday is my personal favorite because it's so easy. I think it's obvious once somebody thinks it through. And pointing out that foreknowledge is the criteria for predestination. It's not the same thing as predestination. And that's what I think is self-evident, that if something is the reason for something else, then it cannot be something else. Okay? So if A is the reason for B, then A cannot be B. All right? And I'm trying to find a way to express that in a formulaic fashion better than what's listed there. But if the reason for me being here tonight is different than me being here tonight, right? I mean, it's just, I think it explains itself. And yet that's what they do, and they're not embarrassed to do so. I can show you commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary, affirming foreknowledge, but defining foreknowledge as predestination. And so they say that, yes, Calvinism affirms the doctrine of foreknowledge. I agree. But they do so only by defining foreknowledge as an identical term to foreordination. He knows its future because he ordained it to be future. And they will tell you that. And my favorite, by the way, my favorite book in the whole, I've recommended it before, but I do so with caution, is No Condemnation, No Separation by Marcus Rainsford. It is beautiful. And it starts with Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It ends in the final verses. There's no separation, right? And it's a treatment of Romans chapter 8 called No Condemnation, No Separation by Marcus Rainsford. And I recommend it highly, just with caution, as you work your way through verses 28, 29, and 30. But if you do, and you read what he has to say there, he'll flat out tell you. He'll say, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he said, these terms are exactly the same thing. And he says, trying to distinguish or trying to find a difference in meaning between them is not a fruitful exercise. Okay? It's not even worth your time trying to find a difference in meaning between foreknowledge and predestination. Because they're the same thing anyway. And the moment you do that, though, you have a problem. Because the reason for something cannot be the same thing as the something. All right? So if we are predestined, as 1 Peter says, that we are called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, well, then it's a standard. It's a criteria. It's a basis. It cannot be according to if it's the same thing as. Okay. So the moment you accept the fact that foreknowledge is not foreordination, foreknowledge is not predestination, then I think things get simpler. They really get simpler. If A is the reason for B, then A cannot be B. And that's, I think, if that logic stands, then the rest of it falls into place. The reason why, though, this is so critical is because to the Calvinist, it's all about the you. Okay? The you in TULIP is unconditional election. And there cannot be any basis other than God's sovereignty and says so. There can be no reason, no cause, no basis, no criteria, nothing outside of God himself for the election in order for the you to stand. It's unconditional in that model of theology. Okay? So I think that's why they have to get so insistent on removing the conditions that Romans 8 puts in and 1 Peter puts in. And they do that by saying foreknowledge is predestination. It's the same thing. Okay. Anyway, that was in response to an email that arrived as well. Doug, I answered your question a moment ago before you came in. Faith to faith is Old Testament to New Testament. From faith to faith. All right. Fresh questions for tonight then. Microphone ready to go. All right, Spider-Man, bring it here to Mrs. Johnson to start with, and then Mrs. Patriarchal after that.
I have the question written down. I'm going to try to remember it as best as I can because okay. I forgot it. But in Esther 9, verses 20 through 22, it talks about the Feast of Purim.
Uh-huh.
And it mentions the 14th and 15th. Day of the month of Adar.
Uh-huh.
Is that feast still something that that we can see on our calendars today?
Yes, they observe it to this day.
Okay.
And it's remarkable because it continued on into the time of Christ. It continued through medieval era, continued into modern times. And it's remarkable that it's a feast outside of the Torah. It's a feast outside of the law. It was not handed down by God. It was effectively... you know, the Jews came up with the idea of saying, hey, let's celebrate this every year. And they still do to this very day. And Jesus referenced it in some of his teaching, too. So, yeah.
Does it go by the same name?
Yes, it's called Purim.
Okay.
Uh-huh.
Thank you.
Yep. Happy Rosh Hashanah, by the way. That was Monday, if you're following the calendar. All right, up here to Mrs. Patriarchal, please.
Okay, so... there are two questions. I don't have exactly the verse that it was in, but in Deuteronomy, it talks about divinations and how that's bad.
Yes.
You know, all this stuff. Satanism and all the whole list of things. And they in a commentary, they described it as slinging arrows to determine the preferences of their pagan gods. Okay, so how is that different from, and I know it is, but drawn lots like they did in Rome, as the Romans did. Is it different, or is it the same because that's Romans? But I mean, even the disciples drew lots.
Drawing of lots or casting lots was very common, Old Testament and New Testament, into the Gospels and so forth. Even the high priest equipment of the Urim and the Thummim are usually thought of as colored stones that were drawn from within the ephod, for example. Reaching into the ephod and feeling the two stones, and then am I pulling out an Urim, or am I pulling out a Thummim? And then based on what you pull out, then is the will of God. Okay, so one practice is supported by the Lord. He doesn't condemn it. In fact, he works through it. That the casting of lots was used to identify Jonah, for example. And those were pagans that were doing it. The casting of lots was in the selection of Matthias, for example. There was other positive illustrations where the casting of lots was sanctioned. And the reason being is it wasn't, it was never viewed as a demonic empowerment. It was never viewed as a thing from the false gods. It was viewed as a submission to the sovereignty of God and leaving it with Him and trusting that God in His sovereignty was going to guide the choice of what happened. And so on that basis, the Father never condemned it.
Okay, so, and that's kind of like meditation. I mean, it depends on what you meditate on, whether it's a good or a bad. Same idea. Because you can meditate on Scripture, or you can do the other.
Yeah, I could see that. I mean, there's Christian meditation where we're occupied with Christ and dwelling on the Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Mm-hmm. If that's what you mean by meditation, great. You know, but if you're smoking something and doing some kind of yoga thing, then
moving on. So the other question is, in third world countries, they still have healing and exorcism and stuff, but here we believe that's the apostolic temporal gifts. Is it?
Don't confuse the activity with the gift. And there are all kinds of healings that happen all over the world today, not just pagan world, but here. And so there may be individual events that are miraculous in nature. And I do think that in pagan lands where there's much more demonism that's unrestrained, then much more of that's out in the open. But I would still put forth biblically that none of those are gifted healers that have, you know, that are believers with a spiritual gift of healing, because that is a temporary gift. It has not been given since the first century. We know that because of the in part, the signs of a true apostle. Healings and signs and wonders were considered the signs of a true apostle. Mm-hmm. Okay. Other questions tonight? We'll give a last call. There's 2 minutes remaining. Going once, going twice. Okay, back row. Mrs. McFerrin. No pressure or anything, but being this is our final question, it better be the best one of the night.
Thank you. In our lesson in Acts 14, and I believe it was 18, I was a little confused on how they were calling. Let's see, maybe it's 12. They began calling Barnabas Zeus,
mm-hmm.
and Paul Hermes because he was his chief speaker.
Right.
I've never. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the crowd.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. This was on the first missionary journey, and Barnabas and Paul were ministering, and the crowds were just so amazed and thinking, and particularly with the signs and miracles that were being done. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, you know, here's this guy that's walking now, they raised their voice, saying in the Laconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And given the mindset of Greek mythology, then yeah, that's, I understand why they would think that. Okay. Plus, it's also a huge mark of pride for them now to be a town where the gods had visited. See, so they're looking forward to really cashing in on this in the coming years. In any event, the significance there, why we were touching on that the other day was because For Paul to be called Hermes, in other words, the chief speaker, that really tends to give the lie to the Corinthian accusation that said that he was just kind of an idiot at speaking, that he was an untrained speaker, that he was no good compared to these other guys, that Paul was really unimpressive as a public speaker. So I think that this verse gives weight to really the lie that the Corinthians were accusing Paul of something that actually wasn't true. He was a very eloquent speaker. He was a powerful speaker. But they would criticize him of not being a powerful speaker as part of their, you know, attempt to diminish his ministry.
Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, correct?
I believe so.
And what are the qualifications for men then? Didn't they have to be able to teach and speak?
I don't know that eloquence was really measured there. There was knowledge requirements, certainly. And he had to be over 30 years of age. He had to be married. There were other requirements that they had for Sanhedrin membership. Now, that, by the way, itself is debatable. It depends on how you understand the phrase, "I cast my vote with them." You know, if it was a literal casting of a vote, you can't do that without being a voting member of the Sanhedrin.
How many men were in the Sanhedrin? 40?
70.
70?
70,
And were they elected or appointed by the chief priest?
Kind of a combination of both. Yeah, there was a lot of tension between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The priests were all in the Sadducee party, and sometimes they were politically appointed by Herod or by the Roman officials and so forth. Some of them were inherited seats. You know, they received it from their father. They were given a voting seat based upon who their father was. And they had different criteria at different times.
Didn't they have to be married as well?
Yes, they had to be married.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. 30 years of age and married. Yeah. So there's a lot of suppositions about what happened to Mrs. Paul after he was saved and the issues there. Yeah. All right. Well, good questions. Appreciate those. Anything that we didn't come to tonight, you can address in 2 weeks from tonight. There will be no Q&A next week. I'm still looking at the Life of Christ notes up here. Let me put those aside. Here we are. Corinthians notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Begging your pardon, but what I'm doing, I'm going to continue to do. If that offends you, oh well. I'm going to keep doing it, Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 11:12 says, "What I am doing, I will continue to do." We're not quite there yet. We're still dealing with verses 7 and following. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? Is that what I did? Did I commit a sin? Do I need your forgiveness? In other words, if I committed a sin against you, well, then I guess I better confess to you, since you are now the standard of righteousness. I've missed your mark. And so now allow me to confess to you the issues here. All right, so we are in the second of the five portions of this chapter, verses 5 through 11. Paul recounts all the ways that he failed the believers in Corinth, verses 5 through 11. Everything that he did wrong. And dealing with this virgin daughter that thinks he doesn't love her, and listing all the things that he's done, quote-unquote, wrong. Of course, we look through this and say, you haven't done anything wrong. You've done everything right. You've been patient. You've been faithful. You've been a good father to your daughter, as it were. All right. And so we've titled this Begging Your Pardon, and we are in the midst of point 3. There we are. Paul asked the Corinthians if his demonstrated humility and service was something that missed their mark and required their pardon. Did I commit a sin? Now, obviously, he didn't commit a sin before the Lord, because God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. So in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, was that a sin against you? Because it clearly wasn't a sin against God, right? So he's asking them if he missed their mark. did he fall short of their expectations? And it's really, I think, it's an important concept and one that we ought to address. Perhaps the way he phrases this here, it is sarcastic. It is tongue-in-cheek. Similar to the approach the Lord took when he said, I perform many miracles, for which one of them are you stoning me? Right? The Lord wasn't telling them not to stone him. He was just saying, I want to be clear on this here before the stones start flying. Which one of these miracles is it that you're stoning me for? Okay? And isn't that rather sarcastic? Isn't that kind of direct and blunt? Yeah, it is. It is. And when you force a question, you force an answer, it can be a very effective communication device and allow people to think it through. And they have to hang their head here and say, well, okay, no, it wasn't a sin. Okay. All right. Glad you said so. Glad we got that cleared up. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. Forgive me this wrong, right? As he says here. It's even more forceful in chapter 12. But he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. So if I sinned, my sin was robbery. Thou shalt not steal, right? I was ripping them off to serve you without charge. Okay, so if there's a confession that has to take place, I guess Paul, you know, would have to go back to Philippi and confess to them. Okay, and of course, that's not necessary either, as we understand it. Self-humbling is the epitome of the plan of God. Learn this lesson, live this lesson, and you're going to go quite some distance in the Christian way of life. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Self-humbling to exalt another. See, and it's not self-humbling to, in a masochistic thing to show off how awesome you are. It's not phony. It's not like the hypocrites that weep and fast and they put on the gloomy face and they want to, you know, cause themselves to look as disheveled as they possibly can so that anybody that lays eyes on them and goes, oh my goodness, what happened to you, right? You know, they're just all dazzled with your poor appearance. No, you should, in your fasting and you should just continue on and no one should know anything's different. See, they have no idea that you're doing that because you're doing it secretly before the Lord. So no, there's nothing phony about this. And there's nothing, it's not a self-righteousness. It's a legitimate love. It's a legitimate desire to glorify Jesus Christ. I must decrease so they can increase. That's the attitude of John the Baptist, for example. So self-humbling to exalt another. The recognition, you know what? I'm not the center of God's plan. I'm not the most important being in the universe. I can lay aside my privileges and my preferences and pursue somebody else's. All right, and exalt them, and I want them to succeed. I want them to thrive. And a husband can do this on behalf of his wife. A wife can do this on behalf of her husband. In fact, it's a win-win when both are doing it on behalf of the other. Okay, related to that. But even if somebody is not engaged in that, the other party, nothing stops them from doing it. Okay, self-humbling to exalt another. And these are the things we looked at related to Matthew 23:12, Luke 14:11, Luke 18:14. Everyone who exalts himself will be brought low. It's also vital in the angelic conflict, as per James 4:10 and 1 Peter 5:6. Both of those passages mention the adversary. Both of those passages mention the struggle that we're engaged in. And if you want the devil to flee from you, well, then you better humble yourself under the hand of God, right? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. And the issues that take place there. Let's pick up then with point B. Paul robbed the believers in Philippi and elsewhere so as not to burden the church, that is the church at Corinth, with no capacity to apply financial grace. All right, Corinth was a church that had no spiritual capacity to apply financial grace. And so because of that, Paul said, you know what? I'm not taking anything from you. Because it wouldn't be given in the right way. It wouldn't be given for the right reasons. It wouldn't be given in grace. And since it's not given in grace, Paul said he didn't want it. Okay? I think it's very similar to our financial policy here. This church, as a matter of policy, does not take money from unbelievers. If we learn that an unbeliever has given money, we give it back. We don't take money from unbelievers. We're supported by the body of Christ. We're supported by believers who want to support the ministry of the Word of God. All right? Does that include unbelievers in Vienna, Austria, that maybe gave a great big whopping check. Are we going to return that? Well, in concept, it does, doesn't it? We don't exactly have the money anymore to give it back, though, do we? All right, so the Lord's in charge, isn't he? But yes, if we learn that an unbeliever provided something, we don't want it. We don't want it. Okay? So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, Philippians 4, verses 15 through 19, Acts 18, verses 3 and 5, and 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, we started it on this and then ran out of time, but I want you to highlight some things here. The verses we're looking at tonight include verses 8 and 9. I robbed other churches. What churches were those? In order to sustain him while he was in Corinth. Well, they were the churches of Macedonia. Starting with Philippi and then eventually including Thessalonica and Berea as well, the Macedonian churches that supported him. And so we see this in Philippians 4, we see this in Acts 18, and let's just read each of these. Philippians 4, 15 through 19, and remind ourselves of what some of these principles are. Philippians 4. You yourselves also know, and of course this is in a larger context, verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. So we don't know the whole story on this, but evidently Philippi went through a tough season. That they had previously been big supporters, and then they had a season where they couldn't support. And now, at last, after whatever length of time it takes to have an at last statement, okay, whatever length of time that was, now at last you have revived. See, you can't revive something that wasn't first vived. So they had a support, they had a season where they didn't have support, and now they're able to once again revive that support. He says, indeed, you were concerned before, in that in-between time, but you lacked opportunity. You lacked opportunity. And this is something we're going to zero in on coming up, because Paul is going to silence his critics, and he's going to do so by cutting off their opportunity. We want to support our own positive opportunities while we minimize the devil's opportunities. And that's a big feature of the next paragraph in verses 12 and following in 2 Corinthians 11. And then he says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. There's a contentment with modest finances. There's also contentment with abundant finances. Perhaps that's a tougher secret. You know, are we content with abundant circumstances, or do we get stupid with abundant circumstances? Right? Do we go hog wild and go, oh, woohoo, I got all this, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this, I should do this. And God says, wait a minute, you should be content, right? And have your eyes open for the fruitfulness that the Father designed your abundance to provide for. So I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to get along in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. There is fruit to be born in both conditions. Nevertheless, verse 14, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. Paul says he has learned to be content. He has learned to be self-sufficient. And that's good, but it's also good that they shared with him. Both sides are true, and it's a big part of what we were talking about a couple Sundays ago. Now, verse 15, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, so where was that? The first preaching of the gospel after he left Macedonia. It would have been Athens and Corinth. It would have been the southern regions of Greece. And in case you're fuzzy on your second missionary journey, we'll take a look at Acts 17 and Acts 18 here tonight. But at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. They were the only ones. And they knew that. Okay? I'm trying to stress, we stressed it at one point in 2 Corinthians 8, but the matter of corporate giving should be known, should be well known, it's a teaching opportunity, it should be public record. Personal giving is between you and the Lord. Your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. Personal giving is private and all that, but corporate giving, local church giving, the ministries we support, the expenditure of our funds. It ought to be a matter of public record. It ought to be very well known what we do as a congregation with the funds that, that God has blessed us with. And so you yourselves know. No church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. They were the only ones. And that's tough. That's tough. Sometimes that can you can get an attitude because of that and say, well, why are we carrying this whole thing? See, well, if the other ones aren't, then we shouldn't either, right? And you can really get a bad attitude related to different things. For even in Thessalonica, and I think that even is significant because otherwise Thessalonica is a gracious ministry. They're a gracious church. But even there, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. And they had their own struggles. We'll see that when we look at Acts 17. A lot of their funds got tied up in something stupid. And so Philippi had to shoulder more of the burden. Then he goes on to say, not that I seek the gift itself. Not that I seek the gift itself. I mean, yes, the money's nice, and yes, the money gets put to service, but it's the spiritual dynamic behind the money that's the, really the number one priority. I seek for the profit which increases to your account. How you grow, how you benefit by grace giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And when you give under the right attitude, under the right circumstances, you actually are laying up greater treasure in heaven. We see how this works. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma. Is that what they sent? Or did they send cash? Did they send denarii? Okay. Yeah, they sent currency. But the reality is that currency in the earthly realm is a sweet-smelling savor before God the Father's throne of grace. It's like the altar of incense in the Old Testament. Okay. It's like the service that's done around here. Changing diapers. It's an earthly thing. Washing dishes. Scrubbing out the coffee pots. I don't know who scrubbed out. There was one coffee pot the other morning. It was kind of burned over and crusty and nasty smelling. Okay? Nasty smelling in the kitchen, but sweet smelling before the Father's throne of grace. Okay? Diapers, lawn mowing. You're out there sweating like a pig pushing the lawnmower. Okay? Or sweating like whatever. It's a sweet smelling savor. It's a sweet smelling savor before the Father's throne of grace. And we see this here. A fragrant aroma, acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, what makes it well-pleasing? That's the key. What makes it well-pleasing? When you did it grudgingly or under compulsion? Does God love that? No. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, but as you have purposed in your heart. That's what pleases God. It's what purposes in His heart. God's good pleasure, okay, is when we operate according to God's good pleasure. So there it is. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You're not going to suffer financially because you supported this ministry here. All right. So, Acts 18 then, and we probably have to back up a little bit in Acts 17 to get this whole story. This is Paul's second missionary journey. And in 18, verses 1 through 5, or yeah, verses 3 and 5, we see Paul's arrival at Corinth and the circumstances surrounding that. But the end of chapter 17 marks his departure from Macedonia and his first preaching of the gospel. So that includes the ministry at Athens in 16 through 34. It is worthwhile to point out while we're here, 16, 17, 18. This is Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, and in 16, he's in Philippi, right? I mean, you can just think your way through this. Acts 16, 31, what must I do to be saved? Well, he's talking to the Philippian jailer there. So Acts 16, he's in Philippi. Okay, Acts 17, he's in Thessalonica and Berea and Athens, right? You can just think your way through the book of Acts this way. The noble-minded Bereans in Acts 17. And then Acts 18, he arrives in Corinth. So you start thinking your way through these missionary journeys. You'll note, while he's in Thessalonica, the house of Jason, verse 5, Acts 17:5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. So if you need wicked men in a marketplace, there they are, and you can form a mob. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So, welcomed him. There's a welcome passage for you, Dan. Invited them into his home, supported him, embraced him. So they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And then verse 9, when they had received a pledge, what is this? Money, cash bond, security bond, all right? Think bail. This is actually anti-bail. When you post bail, and I don't want anybody to tell me stories of your college past or whatever. That's not my business. I'll just illustrate based on my jail experience from 8 years of working in this thing, that an inmate will post bail, and that's his promise to the judge that he will come back to stand trial. And that's what bail is. It's a promise to return. And if you jump bail or skip bail, you're going to forfeit the cash bond. Well, this is kind of the opposite of that. This is a cash guarantee that says Paul's not coming back, right? They received a pledge from Jason and the others. They released them. And so you have to kind of wonder, how long was this money going to be tied up? How long does Paul have to stay gone before they're convinced that, okay, he's gone and not coming back, and all right, we'll release this pledge kind of a thing? I find that interesting, but we don't know. We really don't know. But you might imagine whatever the amount was of this pledge, this money that wasn't going to support the ministry, this money that wasn't going to provide food and lodging and travel expenses and other support for the ministry of the Word of God. So that's what happened when they left Thessalonica. I love the fact, though, that the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night. There's no mention of Timothy in that. And it's kind of, it makes you wonder if Timothy was so young that they didn't worry about him, they didn't even know about him, didn't realize that he was in training to be a pastor. And Timothy's the one they're able to sneak back into town. Timothy's the one they're able to send back to teach doctrine in Thessalonica. Different aspects like that get taught in 1 Thessalonians. All right. And then the rabble-rousers from Thessalonica chased them to Berea in verse 13, agitated and stirred up those crowds. And so now Paul has to flee there. And Silas and Timothy remained in Berea. So what happens now is he gets to Athens and he's alone. His whole team has exploded. His whole team is now scattered. And he's in Athens alone, and they laugh him out of town. So now he comes crawling into Corinth. In chapter 18, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And the description we have in 1 Corinthians. Grab this real quick, and then we'll continue our reading in Acts 18. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." So that's Paul's confession, that when he got here in Acts 18, he was not at the top of his game. He was low. He was discouraged. And so he went to Corinth and he found a Jew named Aquila. And this is what's awesome. And Aquila and his wife Priscilla, they're going to become lifelong friends here with the Apostle Paul. Fellow workers, supporters, encouragers. And I believe that's Aquila's gift. He's an exhorter, encourager. So he finds a Jew there named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And we have historical documentation of that. This is very well attested in the expulsion of the Jews from Rome. And he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And so this was God's provision. This amazing thing, of course, is that God has all the circumstances and details already prearranged, taken care of, arranged for. Paul, is crawling into Corinth wondering, what do I do now? And God says, I'm way ahead of you. All right. In fact, I had Caesar expel all the Jews from Rome so that these particular Jews would be sitting here in Corinth waiting for you. And what a coincidence, you know? Good thing they weren't tanners or they weren't weavers or they weren't... I mean, there could have been any number of trades or skills that could have been. But wouldn't you know? I mean, man, lucky for Paul that those Jews there happened to be tent makers. And Paul said, wow, I'm a tent maker. My dad was a tent maker. This was the trade I learned in Tarsus and so forth. And so they were working. By trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. How was he able to do that? Well, I think two different things happened. They brought some funds with them from Macedonia. The funds from Thessalonica, from at least Philippi, if not possibly also additional funds from Berea, perhaps, and maybe even something from Thessalonica, not likely, but certainly from Philippi. They brought some funds with them from Philippi. So as soon as Silas and Timothy joined him there from Macedonia, Paul was able to devote himself completely to the Word. You want to know something else that may have happened? Maybe Silas and Timothy got jobs. Maybe Silas and Timothy started doing some work to bring some funds in to free up Paul. Okay, who is it? If you got multiple elders in a church and you can't afford to put all three of them on salary, what do you do? Do you put one of them on salary and then the other two then working outside and doing what they're doing? How do you do that? Okay. Well, 1 Timothy says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you start prioritizing. You start with the preachers and teachers. You start with the ones that are in that full-time ministry of the Word. And then, as available, then you start honoring the additional elders who rule well and so forth. There's a sequence and priority there. I'm kind of bringing in some things we're looking at on Sunday nights at 7:30 in our church constitution class. All right, so when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he didn't have to take funds from Corinth. In fact, they didn't have the capacity to provide him any funds. And the circumstances there. All right, we also have 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. The grace attitudes of giving that were well represented by Macedonia that Corinth needed to learn from. Second Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you causative. We want to cause you to know. There's a difference between teaching and learning. You probably learned that. And a pastor might teach something and the people may not learn it. But this is causative. We wish to make you know, cause you to know. Make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Once again, this is not personal giving. This is not to celebrate a believer and what he's done in grace giving. That's personal giving. That's between the believer and the Lord. That's private. It's nobody's business. Your left hand doesn't know what your right hand's doing. Personal giving is different than corporate giving. What's the church doing in Macedonia? That's very public. And it's instructive. One church that's not doing too well in an area can learn by another church that's doing very well in an area. That may be true of giving. That may be true of service. That may be true of evangelism. That may be true if there's a church that's got a thriving CEF ministry. We want to learn from that, because we want to have a thriving CEF ministry. Or things that we're doing well, we want other churches to learn from us. All right, we wish to make known to you the grace. And it's further defined, verse 2, in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They were so poor, they had to give. Okay? And if that seems contradictory, it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be. And you can be poor financially, but wealthy spiritually. Look at the widow and her two mites that the Lord used in the temple there to teach that doctrine. He said, that widow came along, she gave two mites, and she gave more than all the rest of those rich guys put together. So their deep poverty overflowed. And that's a wonderful, we taught this not too long ago, wonderful doctrine there related to that. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave, and here's the biggest clue right here, we've got to key in on this, of their own accord. From their own perspective. From their own priesthood. Volitionally, we say. Not because they had to, because they wanted to. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. God loves the cheerful giver. They gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor or the grace. See, this is why it's grace. They considered it grace. The favor of participation in the support of the saints. That's an honor. It's a privilege. You know, have you been reading these emails from Grace Notes related to the churches in Zambia and the pastors there that are doing Grace Notes studies and the opportunity we had to ship a printer over there and some they can get their paper locally, but some toner and the opportunity there for these pastors that are studying. I think it's an awesome thing. I think it's an honor. Count it as a privilege. And this, not as we had expected. Not as we had expected. This, too, is kind of a neat reflection. Remember the verse in Ephesians 3? How does God the Father answer prayer? How does the Father give? He gives exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. That's the nature of how God gives. That should be the nature of how we give. Beyond what we could ask or think. Not as we expected. Paul says, man, they surprised me. I had no idea. Not as we had expected, but they first gave of themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So the heart attitude that's giving of yourself to the Lord, then through that wanting to support the Lord's messengers, the Lord's servants. And so the idea of their attitude towards finances was really a no-brainer because they already were grace-oriented in submission to the Lord and in submission to Paul, in Paul's apostolic ministry. They gave of themselves first to the Lord. That should be the attitude behind any grace giving. Before you give any, you know, before you drop $10 in the plate, okay? We don't pass the plate. I don't know what plate that is. The box, okay? First, give of yourself to the Lord. Say, Lord, I'm yours. I'm yours. My life is yours. My finances are yours. My health is yours. My marriage is yours. My everything. What do I have that I have not received? All things belong to me. I belong to Christ. I'm yours. And that should be the attitude that sits behind all grace giving. Likewise, over to chapter 9. And this is why it should be arranged ahead of time. We don't want grace to be affected by covetousness. Something that would mar grace. 2 Corinthians 9:5 says, I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift. That's something we still have to do for the missionaries who are going to be here next month. We didn't talk about that. We need to. We've got to have it all lined up. You talk about an honor and a privilege. We've got a pastor coming here from Grace Bible Church of Pakistan and his wife. And these are believers that are paying a price. His cousin was abducted and nearly a month held in Muslim hands. They go through it. And we're going to have him here the first weekend of October. I count that an honor. All right. Arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. We don't want anything that's going to mar the attitude of what's happening. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. With respect to your grace capacity to be involved in this grace operation, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. This is why we stress that when you're responding by grace, you're doing so volitionally. You're doing so because you want to. You're not doing so because you have to. The tithe was a have to. Grace giving is a want to. It's a response to the grace we've been given. We're not trying to earn favor. We're not trying to earn brownie points. We're not hardworking legalists so that we can then demand that God owes us something. Okay? No. We are grace-oriented believers, and we know God owes us nothing. And everything God's given us has been testimony to His grace. And we want to respond to the grace we've been given. We want to respond to the salvation we've been freely given. We want to respond to the blessings He's poured forth. And with a heart that's responding in grace, we want to give in grace. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. That's not God's good pleasure. God doesn't love that. God doesn't love grudgingly. God doesn't love compulsion. What does God love? God loves the cheerful giver. Okay? God loves the cheerful giver. Since Corinth didn't have the capacity, Paul didn't accept their funds. He robbed other churches. He robbed other churches. All right. Finally then, point four. Accusations to the contrary. Paul loves Corinth. Okay? Accusations to the contrary. Here's this rebellious daughter stomping her foot. You don't love me. Okay? Paul's just jealous for her with a godly jealousy. He wants to present her as a pure virgin. She's espoused to Christ. And he loves her. Verse 11, because I do not love you, God knows I do. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, as the truth of Christ is in me. Do you know what Paul is volunteering for here? You know how dangerous these words are? This is the language of a vow. And who is he calling to witness in his vow? The God of truth. As the truth of God is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. We'll talk about what this boasting is here. The boasting is his ministering without charge, not forcing his audience to pay and operating on a grace basis. Okay, that's his boasting. It's a good boast. This boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. You can't stop me. And it won't be stopped by this obnoxious daughter that thinks I don't love her. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows that I do. So he calls God to witness twice. The first time in verse 10 as he formulates his vow. And then the second time where he declares God's knowledge. God knows that I do. He calls God as witness. So point four, accusations to the contrary, Paul loves Corinth and calls God as his witness. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 10 and 11, we're going to relate it back to 1 Corinthians 9, 15 through 18. There's other principles that come into this, but pastoring without pay, it's proof. It's evidence. I mean, when we get into the reluctant autobiography, we see how many times he's been stoned and shipwrecked and beaten and abused. It's fairly obvious. He's not in it for the money. Right? And why would somebody put up with that kind of thing? Why? Because they love the Lord. Because they're obedient. They've got a stewardship entrusted to them. Pastoring without pay is proof of an anti-hireling shepherd's heart. And we're going to see this actually is, instead of being a mark against him as being inferior to those super apostles, what it really does is it illustrates who's the good shepherd and who's the hireling. Let's go back to John 10 and see what Jesus taught. And then let's look at these super apostles that are slapping you in the face and abusing you and all the other stuff that they're doing. You're putting up with those guys. You're actually this abused wife putting up with this brutal husband and happy about it when they slap you in the face and all this other stuff. So Paul said, you know, here you're saying that it's a mark of my shame. Well, you think so? Really? Because I'm not going to stop what I'm doing. You think it's because I don't love you? I do love you. And this whole issue here, pastoring without pay, is proof of the anti-hireling shepherd's heart when you understand the shepherd and the hireling in John 10, verses 12 and 13, when you understand the sacrificial love of a shepherd in Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. And I don't know how much of this we can really deal with tonight, but I guess we can look at a little bit of this and then pick it up when, next time we're together. You don't love me. You don't love me. Isn't that interesting? The world does that. The world, I find that agape love, not only does the world have none of it at all, and what they call love is just a perverted lust kind of a thing, but they like to use love as their whipping post. They love to use love to criticize the God they hate. And typically they throw it out this way. You've heard it, I know. You've heard, well, how can a loving God let blah, 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 right? And so they use that as their vehicle to criticize the God they hate and convince you that there's no such thing. No, Paul calls God as his witness. 1 Corinthians 9, he does the same thing. Calls God as his witness. Verses 15 through 18. Some of the boast that he has here. And he says, you know what, I have a right to do this. I'm just choosing not to use my right. And then everybody's demanding their rights and marching for their rights. And Paul says, yeah, I've got a right, but I'm not going to use it. He says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? If priests and Levites get their support that way, why don't church-age saints? They should. They ought to. Christ told them to. The Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's from the Lord. But I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done in, so in my case. Don't respond to this in a guilt trip kind of way. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. Paul says, I'm going to keep boasting. And I'm going to keep doing this. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. Woe is to me if I preach not the gospel. But if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So Paul says, what am I doing? Because I have to do it, because I want to do it. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So what is my reward? The reward is I do it because I want to do it. And when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as to not make full use of my right of the gospel. Okay? If you want more on that, then go get the doctrinal study we did on voluntarily against my will. Describing how it's both a stewardship have to and a voluntary want to. And it's the want to that gets rewarding. Pastoring without pay is proof of the anti-hireling shepherd's heart. John 10, 12 and 13. I got 2 minutes. John 10, 12 and 13. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. He who is not the owner of the sheep sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. Why? Well, he doesn't care. They're not his sheep. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. You got the shepherd heart versus the hireling. And these super apostles and the high dollars they were demanding. It becomes pretty clear what they're all about, doesn't it? When Paul contrasts himself with them and what they're doing. Finally, Philippians 2, verses 19 through 22. And, interestingly enough, he's writing to this church that does get it. He's writing to Philippi. He's writing to the church that understands spiritual priorities. Writing to the church that understands grace. He's writing to Philippi. And he says, I'm going to send Timothy to you here shortly. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly. I know he's young. But he knows what he's doing. And he's the only student right now that's qualified. So that I might be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit. Titus is with him. Luke is with him. Aristarchus is with him. He's got quite a few companions at this point. Nothing. Well, I can't say nothing against those men. There is something against those men. They all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. They're still being trained, and they've still got a lot of humanity that has to get worked on. But Timothy, you know his proven worth. He served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. See, he doesn't seek his own interest. He seeks the interest of Christ. He has the shepherd's heart, the sacrificial love. How do I know that a man under training is ready for ordination? Because he's solid on his Greek and Hebrew. He's got a systematic theology down. He can argue with no. Does he have a shepherd's heart? Is he ready to serve the Lord in this capacity? His proven worth. All right. Thank you, Father, for truth. Thy word is truth. Thank you for the love that we have in Christ. Thank you for the love that's manifest in a flock. A shepherd for his flock, a flock for one another. Father, thank you for Austin Bible Church and the love that's manifested here. We give you the praise and glory for all that you do, all that you continue to do. And Father, we pray as we return to our homes, Father, that you would take hold of this message and have it firmly implanted within each one of us. Let it dwell richly. Let it spring forth and bear fruit. Might it accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, Father. We do claim the promise. It will not return void. We thank you again for your faithfulness in all things. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.